with us 59, 459, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. 459.
Thank you.
seek thy face now. Draw near to thee humbly in our Lord Jesus Christ's name, thanking thee for the welcome we believe we have as we approach into thy holy presence. We come without thanksgiving, conscious that we are daily receiving tokens of thy bountiful care over us. With each new day thou dost send fresh evidence of thy love for us, and we thank thee for the stream of thy mercies that fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We thank thee too for the spiritual heritage thou hast given to us in thy Son, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed. We thank thee for thy tender care over us this day as we have gone about our daily duties of home or business. We thank thee for every thought of thyself that has arisen in our hearts, and for every note of praise and worship as we have bowed our hearts in thy presence and acknowledged thy goodness and thy grace to us in Christ. We thank thee for thy word. We have met together that we may look into the sacred page. We thank thee for giving it to us, not only in inspiring thy servants of long ago to write it, but we thank thee for all those who have translated it, and all those who have stood for it down through the centuries, so that against the hostility of the evil one, thy word is with us now, in our hands, in our mother tongue, so that we may read it and be profited by it. We thank thee too for all those whom thou hast raised up, either orally or by written ministry, to expound thy word. We thank thee for the wonderful heritage we enter into in the English language of available helps for all those who would acquaint themselves with thy holy truth. And we ask thee to our Father that in thy great mercy now thou wouldst bless to all thy people who have gathered here in thy presence the spoken minister of thy word, that it may come with freshness and with Holy Ghost vigor, and that there may be given to all of us an awareness that thou art here and that thou art speaking to us through thy word, that thy word is a living word, and that we shall one day be confronted by thy word if we fail to obey its injunctions or carry out its precepts. We pray for those who are absent, of the many who would love to be here, some who are unwell, and others who are caring for those who are sick, for those who are aged and infirm, and who dare not venture out on a night like this, and for all thy dear children who are kept away and who would long to be here, we commend them to thee and to thy tender care, and that they may have, as they think of us, some thoughts of thyself flooding into their spirits that will do them good. And should there be any who know of our gatherings and who are well able to come, but who have lost the taste for thy holy word, should it be that there are those, we pray, O Lord, that they may be granted now the spirit of renewal, and that they may rediscover the barrenness of being away from thee and the fruitfulness of returning to thee. So we commit this to thee with all our varied needs, and we pray that thy holy word may cast some light, some help, some fresh insight upon our way, so that we may be better Christians through having met and spent an hour around thy holy word. In our Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen. A very warm welcome to you all. cold, wintry night, and it's nice to see so many here to hear the Word of God. As you know, we are looking at some passages in John's first epistle, and last night we considered the testimony that is born in this epistle to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we go on to consider now the subject, walking in the light. And we shall read from the first epistle by John, from verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, verse 11. And we are reading it from the Revised Version. John 1, verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby know we that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Beloved, no new commandment write I unto you, but an old commandment, which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which he had. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shineth. He that says he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in the darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. The first four verses of chapter 1 is the introduction to the epistle. And the verse 5 of chapter 1, we enter upon the first division of the epistle, which extends to verse 28 of chapter 2. And in that section, the subject is walking in the light, tested by righteousness, love, and belief. There is, however, a twofold digression in the section, at verse 12, extending to verse 17. And that twofold digression will be part of our study tomorrow night. That twofold digression refers to the family of God and their relationship to the world. The passage we have read, extending from 1:5 to 2:11, deals with walking in the light, tested by righteousness and love. And walking in the light is tested by belief. From verse 18 of chapter 2, right on to 28 of the same chapter. That section we will not be considering during these studies. To walk in the light is the privilege of every Christian. It is his heritage. This is not something for special saints, but it is the blood-bought right of every child of God to walk in the light, to walk in fellowship with God. The message the apostles brought, the message that Jesus himself brought, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, is the pivot, the root, if you like, from which our study branches out into its various parts. This is the character of God, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This light is, first of all, revealing. It is because God is of such a character that he makes himself known. There would be no revelation if God were a God who hid himself in obscure darkness. Man could never find God out. The Bible is not a book of discovery so much as a book of revelation. It is a declaration, an unfolding of the character and will of God. But the fact that God is light not only reveals the character of God, his resplendent holiness, his purity, his righteousness, but that God is light also reveals the character of all those who come into touch with him. And so it was when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. He could say they had not had sin, except I had done the works that I have done. His works uncovered sin. When the Jews brought to him a woman taken in sin and inquired, first of all, stating that Moses said that such should be stoned, what did he say? He said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And in the presence of one who was the true light that had come into the world, by the light of Christ's holiness, his purity, they went out from his presence. And the Lord said, hath no man condemned thee? The woman said, no man, Lord. How could they, when he who was infinite holiness made the condition of throwing the first stone, that it should be thrown by a sinless person? But not only does The light reveals the character of God and the character of all those who come into touch with God. But the light dispels darkness. For God, who is light, hath shined into our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were by nature in darkness as others, but God has dispelled the darkness, and we have become children of light. And the Lord Jesus says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So that to walk in the light is to walk in the revealed character of God. To walk in the light is to walk in the revealed will of God. To walk in the light is not something mystical. To walk in the light is to walk in fellowship with the God who is infinitely pure and holy. The constant enemy of our fulfilling this, our great privilege, is our own sin. In verses 6 in chapter 1 to 2 in chapter 2, there are three tests concerning sin, respecting which there are misconceptions, and we have also God's complete answer to man's need. Three times we have the statement, "If we say," at verse 6, at verse 8, and at verse 10. We are not obliged to accept at face value all that people say. That, of course, is not an encouragement to witch hunting, but it is a warning that all that people say of themselves may not necessarily be true. The Lord said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." The claim that is made at verse 6 of chapter 1 is of having fellowship with God. And the deception concerning sin is regarding its results in our relationship with God. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. To treat sin as insignificant, which was done in the first century, and it is done in the 20th century, and at the same time claim to have fellowship with God, is to walk in darkness, to lie, and do not the truth. It is not a presumption to claim to have fellowship with God, but it is a presumption to claim to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness. Indeed, he is no Christian who does so. Sin, however, is a very real distress to the genuine believer. And indeed, it would make fellowship with a holy God utterly impossible if God had no answer to our need as sinners. And the answer, of course, is just this. In verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We spoke last night of the Gnostic heresy against which, the background of which is the, which is the background against which John witnesses concerning the person of Christ. John said that the Lord Jesus came not only by water, but he came by blood. Not only by his baptism, but by his cross. The Gnostics said he only came by his baptism. That when he died upon the cross, he was only Jesus of Nazareth. Well, not only did they take from our blessed Savior the crown of deity, but they took from him the crown of Redeemer. Because if you were not the Son of God when he died on the cross, his precious blood shed there, his perfect, holy sacrifice, would be unavailing for our need. They not only deprived him of his deity, they deprived him of his crown rights as Redeemer. And John asserts here, the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, one with another. Now, we would have thought, I judge, when he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But he doesn't say so. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is to say, we have fellowship with men and women who share with us the joyous privilege of having been forgiven, of knowing the glorious salvation that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, who know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Indeed, these are the only people who can possibly know this fellowship. The fellowship of the redeemed. That then was the first deception. The deception that men could sin, but it would not influence or affect in any way their fellowship with God. John says, the contrary is the case. To any who say that they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, they lie and do not the truth. There is no encouragement in the passage we are considering to treat sin lightly. The next deception concerning sin is found in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that is to deny that sin originates in our nature. That the sins that are seen in our conduct arise from sin being in our nature. There may be a further deception here of those who took the attitude then, as they do now, that sin, when it is done with. That it does not adhere to the person in the form of guilt. And John certainly uses sin in his writings in this way. For instance, at the end of chapter 9, chapter 9 in the Gospel by John, you remember, is the story of the healing of the man born blind. And towards the end of the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisees, they say to him, are we also blind? And the Lord said, if he were blind, you would have no sin. Now he wasn't saying, if you were blind, you would be sinless. What he was saying, if you were blind, you would have no sin in the sense of guilt. But because you claim to see, you have sinned, that is your guilt remaining. And it may be that we have a double deception here. Not only a denial of sin originating in the nature, but also a denial of sin in the form of guilt. A responsibility to a holy, all-seeing God. Any who maintain either of these contentions are deceiving themselves. And the truth is not in them. Now what is the refuge of the child of God when sin in the nature issues in sin in the conduct? What is the refuge? How do we act? Do we treat it as insignificant, unimportant, inevitable? Oh no. The refuge is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now observe what it says. It does not say if we confess our sins, singular. It says if we confess our sins, not sin in general, but sins in particular. It isn't that we come into the presence of God and acknowledge that we are sinners. But it does mean that we come into the presence of God and we confess actual sins of which we are guilty and which have disturbed and broken our fellowship with God. We can't walk in the light and go on without making regularly our confession of sins. That is, if we lose our temper, we confess that. If we are irritable and unreasonable, we confess that. If we are uncharitable, we confess that. If we are slanderous without tongues, we confess that. If we have impure and unholy thoughts, we confess that. These things are to be confessed. It isn't enough to say, as in water, faith answers to faith, so the heart of man to man, and we're all the same. We are not the same. We have been called to walk in the light, to walk in fellowship with a holy God. And we are called upon, if we are going to do this, we must confess our sins. Sins are multiform. Sin is one. A sin is never an isolated act. If we regard it in that way, we shall never understand the seriousness of it. We might well say to ourselves at times, why did I fall for that temptation? Why did I repeat that particular sin? Why did I? Well, the reason, of course, springs not from the sins in the conduct which are visible, which are seen like a speck, islet on the ocean, but they are only the uprising of the submerged continent below. If there was no submerged continent in our nature, there would be no uprising of sins in our conduct. It is from the nature below that the sins appear. Now if we, as the children of God, confess our sins, and that is what we are called upon to do, and it is the only refuge for us if we are to know anything about walking in the light and having true fellowship with God. This is our only refuge. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so fellowship is restored. Faithful and righteous describes not only the character of God in general, but it describes His action in this particular instance. He is faithful and righteous when He does precisely this in response to our confession of our sins. He is faithful and righteous when He does this. In verse 10, the deception is in denying the fact of sin in the conduct. If we say we have not sinned, that is a plain denial of universal human experience. But more seriously, such an attitude makes God a liar. For He declares that all have sinned and come short of His glory. Now let confession be exalted into a virtue. And let God's wonderful provision for our sin become an encouragement to continue in sin. John adds two further statements concerning sin in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, that ye may not sin, if any man sin. Now in both instances, these verbs are in the Greek aorist tense, signifying acts of sin and not a life of sin. Let me explain. John is not saying, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not live your lives in sin. If you do that, you're not Christians. Christians don't do that. No Christian lives in sin. He's been gloriously delivered from that. John is not saying that. What he is saying is, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin even once. To accept sin as inevitable is entirely a wrong and unchristian attitude to sin. We must regard sin in the light of God's glorious purpose of redemption, which is sin vanquished. That will be the glorious end. We shall see that later in our study. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Then we shall be pure as He is pure, righteous as He is righteous. We shall not take our nature of sin into His presence then. We shall leave it behind. That is the consummation of our redemption. And we must always have that in our minds. That is the end. That is the ideal. This is the glorious consummation of our salvation, to be sinless. So we mustn't treat sin as inevitable. That's a sure way of falling into sin. These things I write unto you, that ye may not sin once. But then he deals now with what is far more common in human experience. He says, if any man sin, and we would expect him to follow on by saying, if any man sin, he has an advocate. But he doesn't do that. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And he associates himself with the man who has fallen into sin, acknowledging that he shares the common experience of failure that is throughout the human race. If any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The experience of forgiveness follows our confession. If we confess, he forgives. But the work of our advocate follows our sin, not our confession. Our blessed Lord doesn't wait until we confess before he is engaged in our interest. If any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Finlay, in one of his books, says, in the picture of a righteous advocate pleading with the Father, it is not love pleading with justice, rather the opposite. It is justice pleading with love. Our advocate does not plead our innocence. Neither does he plead any extenuating circumstances to excuse our sin, as an advocate on earth would have of necessity to do if he were to get his client off. Our Lord acknowledges guilt on behalf of his client, and he presents his vicarious work as the ground of acquittal. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Calvin says, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation, an unceasing work which our blessed Lord does. Notice it says in verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. It doesn't say he made propitiation for our sins. He did that. But that's not what John says. John says he is the propitiation. He is that because of the work that he did. And what he is forever our unchanging Lord, our unchanging propitiation. He is that. And throughout eternal days, he will be the propitiation. The light not only reveals sin, but it reveals duty as well. There is a positive side to all this. We have been brought into fellowship with God to walk in the light, not only to be set free from sin and then our lives left in a sort of spiritual vacuum. Our lives are going to be filled with duty, filled with righteousness, filled with godly living, filled with real piety. And now John turns the searchlight of the Word of God upon these more positive qualities that are to be displayed in the lives of those who walk in the light. At verses 3 and 5, we have statements of fact. Verse 3 says, "Hereby know we that we know him." Verse 5 says, "Hereby know we that we are in him." Hereby know we that we know him. Hereby know we that we are in him. How do we know these things? Well, verse 3, here is some of the evidence that walking in the light is also walking in the truth, in the light of the self-revealing God who imparts to us the knowledge of himself. "Hereby know we that we know him, if we keep his commandments." That is to say, obedience is the ground of assurance, not any mystical experience, but obedience is the ground of assurance. This knowledge of God is thoroughly ethical, for the assurance that it is possessed is the experience of those who keep his commandments. There now follows the phrase, "He that saith," in verse 4 of chapter 2, at verse 6, "He that saith," and then again at verse 9, "He that saith." Now there is a slight difference between the three occurrences in chapter 1 of "if we say" and "he that saith." A suggestion of entirely different associations. "If we say" is of general application. "He that saith" is very much more particular. John is not firing a shot at random. He is on target. There is someone specifically in mind when he says, "He that saith." I'm reminded of a story of a preacher who accompanied a friend to a shooting range. And as they watched the marksman, never getting to the bull's eye, but always getting round about it, the friend of the preacher, rather maliciously, said to the preacher, "John, that's very much like your preaching. You never draw blood." Well, the Apostle John was not like that. He was on target here. He knew exactly whom he had in mind. And three times he said, "He that saith." The Gnostic teachers of the first century boasted in their knowledge of God, but they paid scant attention to practical righteousness. Indeed they taught that the deeds of the body were insignificant and did not disturb the spiritual fellowship into which they had been brought. The test which John applied is one of practical righteousness, and the conclusion is stated unambiguously that the man who affirms he knows God and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if we say we know God, here is the way in which it has to be proved. Not only proved to ourselves, as the ground of our personal assurance, but prove to others who observe us as those who claim to walk in the light, that is, obedience to God's commandments. John's method of teaching, his method of writing, anyway, has been likened to a spiral staircase, moving round the same centre, round the same thoughts, but always coming to them at a higher level. And that's a very good description. And we have an illustration of that now. Walking in the light is now tested positively by the life that is pleasing to God. But whereas verses 3 and 4 speak of keeping his commandments, we now move on to keeping his word. He's moving slightly higher. Whoso, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. The commandments of God are not a multiplicity of unrelated bylaws. The commandments of God are a unity, and they are unified in his word. To keep, in verse 5 and in verse 3 as well, is a word which is used of mariners who have to exercise watchful, observant care regarding currents and winds and all the various contingencies that may have an influence on navigation. And it is that kind of observant obedience that is suggested by the word keep, to keep God's commandments, to keep his word, is the obedience of careful observance, lest we in any way offend and disturb this wonderful privilege into which we have been brought in fellowship with God. When we keep his word in this sense, this watchful, observant obedience to the word of God, John says, in such a person, the love of God has been perfected. And the idea of the love of God being perfected is that it is brought to its true purpose. This is its true end in our relationship with God. God's love for us, its whole purpose in our relationship with himself, is to bring us to obedience, to so fill our hearts with filial devotion towards himself that we shall with observant care direct our path to the obedience of his commandments and the keeping of his word, lest we should in any way offend our loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And when this happens, the love of God has its true fulfillment in our case. It is brought to its consummation, to its end, its chief design. And, says John, hereby know we that we are in him, that is, in union with Christ. When the love of God is brought to its fulfillment in our case, then we know that we are in union with Christ, incorporated into Him, in union with Him, not by any mystical experience, but by the obedience of hearts whose greatest desire it is to please God, does this assurance come that we are in union with Christ. A very great mystery indeed is therefore verified in experience by practical righteousness. In verse 6, the test of righteousness is applied to those who made easy and unsupported claims of abiding in Christ. The test is to walk even as He walked. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Here is the way in which union with Christ can be proved. Here is the way in which it can be confirmed in our experience. Not by merely being able to put your finger on a verse in the Bible where it is stated, but to know that Christ dwells in you by His Spirit and is living His life through you, so that you are able to say, like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And when He liveth in us, then we shall walk even as He walked. His pathway will be reproduced in our lives. We shall go forth day by day bearing our cross. We shall be marked as He was. This man went about doing good. We shall be marked by this. Because He is living in us, we are in union with Christ. And day by day, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year, there will be given to us an ever-deepening experience of what it is to be in union with our living, loving Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verses 7 to 11, we have walking in the light tested by love. Believers are appealed to by the most endearing title, Beloved, no new commandment give I unto you. But an old commandment which He had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which He had. Now, while the commandment referred to is not specifically stated, I think it is quite clear from the context that it is the Lord's command of John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now this commandment is both old and new. It is spoken of in verse 7 as an old commandment. That is to say, it is not novel. It is rooted in the teaching of our Lord. It is that which He had from the beginning. There we have our phrase again that we were considering last night. It speaks of the things that are unchanging. And this commandment is one of the unchanging things. You had it from the beginning. It's not new in the sense that it is novel. It is rooted in the teaching of Christ. These first century Christians had had it from the very beginning of their contact with the Christian message. But in verse 8, it is called a new commandment. A new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shineth. It was old doctrinally, but it was new experimentally. It was old, it was rooted in the teaching of Christ, but it was fresh and fragrant in every life where it was received, in the power of the Spirit, and acted upon. Truth, doctrinally, is always old. Truth, experimentally, is always new. Indeed, if anybody comes along with new doctrines, be very wary of them. In all probability, they'll have no foundation in the Bible. Truth doctrinally is old. Truth experimentally is new. And it should be new and fresh and fragrant in our hearts. And so it is with this commandment to love one another as I have loved you. And if time were available, we could develop this. It was all rooted in Christ's teaching. New, fresh and fragrant in the hearts of God's people, where it is received and obeyed. Which thing, that is the commandment, is true? That is, true as opposed to false, in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true, that is the genuine, a different word, because the genuine, the real light, already shines. Oh, there's an interesting verse. We know, of course, that the commandment is true in him. We have known something of his wonderful love. His love for the world, his love for the church, his love for us as individuals, all undeserved. That the commandment is true in him is beyond doubt. But the commandment is true in us as well, if we are really God's people, if we are really obedient, if we are really walking in the light, if we are in fellowship with God, then the commandment is true in us, true as opposed to false, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we seek by God's grace to love others, to care for others, even as God in Christ has loved us. It's true in us. It can only be a question of degree, of course, and we long to see that it should be increased in measure, but it's true in us. And why? Because the darkness, that is the darkness of the world, the moral darkness, all that is opposed to God, is passing away. By faith, John sees the victory coming. And all the things that stand against God, they're passing away. They belong to the realm of darkness. They're passing away. And the true light, Jesus our Lord, the true light, already shineth. In the prologue of John's Gospel, verse 5, we read, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not." Now this is the only principal verb in the whole of the prologue that is in the present tense. The light shineth. Now when John wrote this, the Lord Jesus was back in heaven. But he says, the darkness didn't overcome the light. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the light didn't go out. He says, the light shineth in the darkness. When he wrote his gospel, it was true. The light shineth. And when he writes his epistle, he says, the darkness is passing away. Because the true light, our blessed Lord, already shines. At verse 9, the test of love is applied. He that says he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness, even until now. There were very obviously instances of this kind in the first century church. If I were to say to any one of you, do you love your brother? It would not be sufficient for you to say, well, I don't hate him. There is no place of neutrality between love and hate. Indeed, there is no place of neutrality between any of John's contrasts, whether it is light and darkness, or life and death, or love and hate. John only knows whites and blacks. He doesn't know anything at all about grays. And the only way that we can be sure that we do not hate is by positively loving. There is no other alternative. And so he goes on to say, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You see, loving our brother is not something merely that we sit at home and feel ever so warm in our hearts towards them. That's not enough. A love of that kind will not remove all occasions of stumbling from our lives. It's when we get up out of our chair, sitting at the warm fire, and go out into the cold night, and perhaps make a call upon the brother that we had this warm affection for sitting by our fire, that we do something about it. Part of today I have spent listening to tape recordings of addresses my late brother gave in Aberdeen just over 2 years ago. And in one of these addresses, he was dealing with the first and great commandment, a passage in Mark. And an illustration that he used, I will use now. When he was down in London for a weekend preaching, he was living in a home where there were a number of boarders. And one lady, she was a member of a church just opposite the house where they were living, and it was a church for not only for people with all their faculties, but also for deaf and dumb people. So that the preacher had to preach two ways. He had to preach with his mouth, and he had also to preach with his hand. When this lady came back from the service, my brother asked her how the service went. And she said, well, we didn't have our usual preacher. He was a young man. And she went on, rather inexperienced. And sometimes he forgot the actions and only said the words, so that only those who had hearing got the message, and there were some blanks in the message for those who didn't hear. He had the words, but not the actions. And if we love like that, there will be many occasions of stumbling in us. If we love with the words, but not with the actions, our love must be not in word, but in deed and in truth. And if that be true of us, then there will be no occasion of stumbling in us. People won't find it difficult to believe that God is a God of love if we are motivated by love for others. Our whole life will demonstrate it. There will be no occasion of stumbling in us. Do you think, my dear friend, that there are those who know you best who find it more difficult to believe in God because of what they see in you? That could be possible. It would be a dreadful tragedy. God's desire is that the witness of his people should be such that those who see them most and know them best shall find it more easy to believe in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. And the last verse is a verse of dreadful darkness. He that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. What a dreadful condition, the dreadful spiritual state of him who hates his brother is graphically depicted. He is in darkness, he walketh in darkness, he knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Only a faith response to Jesus Christ, the victorious Redeemer, can deliver such an one. May the Lord bless to us his word, and grant that we may truly walk in the light, and may it be attested by our practical obedience, by our true moral righteousness, and by our display of true love in word and in deed for his name's sake. Amen. We'll pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this time spent together and for thy word, and for all that we have considered and spoken of, and we pray now that thou wouldst, by thy Holy Spirit, sort it out in our minds. And grant, Lord, that those parts that are most relevant to our particular state may be emphasized by the Holy Spirit in our consciences, that we may turn from all those ways and attitudes of mind and heart and conduct that would in any way disturb our fellowship with thee, so that we may truly walk in the light and have fellowship one with another, knowing in our hearts that the blood of Jesus thy Son cleanseth from all sin, that thou dost meet our deep need and make fellowship possible. We bless thy holy name, and we seek now thy blessing as we separate. In our Lord Jesus Christ's worthy name.